Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6. And you he made alive when you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among you we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead to our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Dear Village Church, I've decided to entitle this sermon, "You Have to Like Science Fiction to Be a Good Christian." That might seem strange, especially those of you who don't think you like science fiction. But that's what this text is about. It's very science fiction-like. It's science fiction-esque. It does what good science fiction does. I'm not saying that the text is fiction, is untrue, but science fiction, good science fiction, what it does is it challenges you to think about things from a perspective with which you are unfamiliar. It challenges you to change your perspective and look at things in a completely different way. And as far as I can see, that's what this text is doing. It's what Paul's intent is. If you look at the first two verses, what is he saying? He says, you know, you're walking around, you're doing various things, but you're dead. You are, or you were, you know, going through motions and doing things, but you were dead. See, that's what he's saying? In other words, you were the walking dead. Now, where I went to college, there was a cemetery that kind of jutted out into the campus, and the walls around the cemetery were these dark red sandstone dense blocks, and those of you who know how sandstone ages, you can tell how gloomy this cemetery became. And around the front of it there was a massive arch. It was huge. It was a big gate, a big scary gate. And it was the Egyptian revival architecture, just to give you an idea. It was a larger arch than any cemetery should ever have. And you just stand before it, you know, and engraved on the very top, going across the top of the arch, engraved in enormous letters were these words: "The dead shall rise." And it turned out, whenever you looked at these words, there was this wind whistling around. And, you know, I imagine these words are written for comfort, but, you know, when you're walking home late at night alone from the class or a seminar, you know, there were a lot of angles to this cemetery. You had to go around corners a lot, and you know, you're walking home thinking, you know, lions and tigers and bears, you know, and you come up to a corner and all you're thinking, you know, you're thinking these words, "The dead shall rise," and you're wondering, now? what am I going to see on the other side of the corner? So, the words, although I think they might have been intended to be comfort, were actually under certain circumstances, they were very frightening. And a lot like this passage. Okay, now try to be offended. You were the walking dead. These words must be jolting. But Paul is claiming that there's a truer reality than what we see around us. Now, I can understand. I want to say welcome to the visitors. I'm not sure how welcoming these words are. I can understand if you're here, you're even saying, you know, I'm not a believer, and I don't feel dead, you know? I feel alive, you know? I'm feeling different things. I'm doing different things. How can you say that I'm dead? Well, if you'll notice something about The Walking Dead, if you notice something about zombies, you know, any zombie or pod person, they're fully functional. They can walk and talk and hear and see, you know, and feel in a rudimentary way. But they're dead. You know, what made that cemetery particularly frightening was that the beginning of the original invasion of the Body Snatchers took place in just such a cemetery as that. And, you know, the Todd people, you recall that movie, the guy was there with his fiance, and, you know, they're playing around the cemetery, and was coming up behind them, and this woman loses her fiance to The Walking Dead, and then he shows up later on, and she thinks that he's alive, but he's not really. He's going through the motions, he's really dead. And he's trying to get into her house. So, it's that kind of fright, you know, that we're talking about with somebody. You say, well, you know, am I alive? Am I not? You know, and it's hard to tell sometimes in the process of a conversion. Different things happen in different orders. But I can at least tell you the signs of death, because Paul does so here in this passage. He says it's really about being enslaved. Not about the ability to feel this or that, or do this or that. It's about the ability, or not ability, the being in the presence of being enslaved. Your mind, your body, you know, good things, meant to be enjoyed, but must you obey them? Is that all you care about, obeying? That's a sign of walking death. Not that you might be enslaved to all appetites. You don't go down a list saying, see, I'm not enslaved to that. But is there a part, is there something of your temporal frame that demands your loyalty above all else? Something about your created frame. Unless you have your own way, must you? It's a sign of walking death. Can you not forgive? It's a sign of walking death. Whether or not you feel things, it's not a sign of life or death. But whether you can or care to obey God, that is. Now, lest you think, you know, that Paul is looking down his nose at you, lest you're mistaken and think that Paul or I am standing here looking at you, I'm looking at you from my pulpit, saying, you know, I am above you and something better than you. He goes on in verse 3 to say, you know what? We all were so enslaved. All of us start out as this walking dead. And it gets a little creepier. You know, he's saying if we had the right 3D glasses, we could put them on, you know, and we'd be surrounded by the walking dead. You know? So all sorts of people going, you know, I'm really alive, but I don't know why I'm living, you know. I'm really alive, you know, I'm basically good. I just have these problems. Let me in your house. So can you figure why people don't want to sit in front, Marco? Can't get it. Well, the point of Paul framing it this way, as he tells us quite clearly in verse 5, is to emphasize, as he did in chapter 1 through predestination, that your saved life is a matter of grace. He says, you know, you're dead. You know, I'm saying this to say, by the way, you were saved by grace. That you're being made alive was not your doing. It's not your accomplishment. You know, dead people don't, you know, work it up. I'm trying to make the point that you are saved by grace. the story gets stranger. Because the deadness is not just something that's inside. It's taken over the very medium through which we travel. See, in verse 2, it's written that you walk in a certain way that followed, as the way it's put in the RSV, which we used this Sunday in the bulletin, that you follow the course of this world and the prince authority of the power of the air. You know, in the original language, there are two according to's here. There's kind of a parallel set up here. And he's saying, it's two according to's about how you walked. One is in a dimension of time, according to the course, or ion, Greek is ion, from which we get eon of this world. And one is in a dimension of space, according to the prince of the authority or power of the air. Paul is deliberately making statements about physical dimensions through which we move, which has been corrupted by sin under our dominion. Now you see, let's take a few minutes to explain this, because certain elements of the Apostle Paul's thought you might be more familiar with. Because certain elements have been brought out very well since the Reformation, of the legal aspects of how we come into righteousness before God. Things like that, and justification before God. Certain elements of this thought have been, as people have studied him, have been well brought out. But others have not been as much brought out. And if you study Paul's thought, you'll notice that what he does in his worldview is he adapts a schema of space and time that came from a much earlier Hebrew thought of the Old Testament. And they had, in the Old Testament, basically a two-world age system, two orders of time. There was a current eon in which they lived, but had gotten corrupted, and so it was going to pass away when the Messiah came. The order of sin and death was going to give way to that of righteousness and life. A new age would dawn, and it would be cosmic. Folks, this is New Age theology, right, in the Bible. And you could see Paul speak about these different ages and certain things that he did. You might have noticed back when we were in Ephesians 1, in verse 21, and he talks about, not only in this eon, but in the eon to come, making reference to these two different ages. You could see it in other places, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, if anyone actually comes into Christ, anyone becomes a Christian, he says, new creation, kinesthesis, and that's often taken to be, in an individual sense, if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creature. But he actually doesn't even make a sentence with it. He has an ellipsis there. He just says, just new creation, new order, is what he says. The old things, the unredeemed world, existing in sin and misery, this eon, the old things, they've passed away from me. The one in Christ is in the new creation, as the New English Bible translates that verse. When anyone is united to Christ, there's a new world. The old order is gone, and a new order has already begun. Now, that was a two-eon system, but the big surprise that happened, according to Paul, when the Messiah actually came, when that crucial event took place, that the new order, the new age, was initiated with much evidence to that effect. But the old order, the old way, the old eon, was still allowed to continue. Now that's the big surprise. And that is the thing that much of the New Testament takes upon itself to explain. The result is a pattern of modifications to this two-eon structure. The new has begun while the old is continuing. And an interesting thing, if we can add to that, an interesting thing happens when you trace this word, ion, eon, through time, you trace the Greek and the Hebrew words, terms from which it came, the Hebrew term olam haza, if you trace them through time, philologically, you see an interesting thing happen. Originally, they only talked about the time dimension. They were meant to refer to just the time dimension. But ion, as well as the Hebrew term, came to be spatial also. There was another nuance that came in, space as well as time. And so they came to have these terms came to have a double connotation of a spatial aspect as well as time. And it's ambiguous sometimes, an ambiguous term sometimes, where time and space are blended. Time is still dominant, but sometimes it's often not clear which is being referred to. So the world age, as it comes to be talked about, seems to involve the idea not only of time, but of space-time. In each dimension, the old continues to pass away, while the new has begun to break in. And in Paul's view, this is as true about space as it is about time. The Messiah's reality can be seen to be breaking into this order of space and time, and his followers, consequently, are brought into contact with the new space-time. And that is why, you notice in verse 6, that Paul says that God makes us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. You see that? He makes us to sit with him in the heavenly places. His followers, Christ's followers, are brought into contact with the other realm. Strange, but true. Some of you might have noticed back when we were in chapter 1, you know, very beginning in verse 3, the Paul's assertion that we are being blessed in the heavenly. In the heavenly places, just as he's saying here, he uses that phrase. And we didn't have time to even mention it as we were talking about being blessingly blessed. He said that happens in the heavenly. And that's a theme of this letter, for sure. Okay? Paul describes things using this phrase, in the heavenly places, five different times in the sixth chapter letter. Now think about what he's saying. He's actually saying that in the present tense, believers are being blessed in the other realm. To be blessed there, you'd think that we actually need to be there, wouldn't you think? And Paul is saying here, in our passage, that we are brought into another realm, heavenly realm, in Christ. And just as he implies at the end of the letter, chapter 6, when he says we actually are sharing in the conflict of the heavenly realm as well. In that heavenly realm, the church shares. Somehow the lives of Christians are in touch with the other dimension, malady, of another realm. I have to watch my terminology at this point. He's one of my elders, a PhD in physics. And I don't see him there. Is he there? Is he sitting there? Is he what? Oh, good. I talked with him a little bit about this, and you can, I'll make the case, you can talk to Roland Roberts about this afterwards, see what he thinks, but the blessings of which Paul speaks, he's saying, must occur through a connection with the beyond, through contact with the other realm. There's an overlap of space as well as time in the eons. Okay, for you to be truly blessed here, there has to be a contact with air in the present. Now, how could such a thing be possible? And does this have implications for superstring theory or brain's extra dimensionality? Well, I would say it does. You know, in the biblical writers, I'll tell you why I think that. In the biblical writers such as Agur and Moses, they talk about heaven as a place to which no one can climb. They're simply giving representations of another realm from which we are separated by some kind of firmament. We cannot physically connect. But Paul is saying that this other realm, which nonetheless is there, and it can be quite close to us, even though we can't usually see it, in our usual four space-time dimensions. And the salvation in Christ has a cosmic, aeonic effect with a spatial dimension. I believe that it's accurate at this point to say that all workable theories that we've come up with so far, all workable theories for the unification of four fundamental forces of physics require a minimum of nine dimensions. All of them require that to exist. But only a few extra dimensions would enable us to be brought very close to the other firmament-divided realms, to what Paul calls union with Christ. And you can see this by way of analogy. Let me just bring an analogy, and I'm indebted here to Hugh Ross, the astronomer, who brings up this work to try to explain how this, such a thing could be. He calls up the work of Edwin Abbott, who was a schoolmaster and preacher, actually, of the 19th century, who wrote a book called Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions. And in this book, he envisions what it would be like to live in a two-dimensional space. We live in a three-dimensional space. But Abbott brings up what it would be like to live in a two-dimensional space. What would it be like to live there? And, you know, they can't, people in Flatland can't move in or out. You know, they're just two dimensions, so they meet each other. They have to hop over each other. So, you know. But if you think about that, if a fully three-dimensional being were to come up very close to this two-dimensional world, very close, and came up even a fraction of a millimeter away from the Flatlander, then you could be closer to the Flatlander than any of the other Flatlanders, even though they couldn't see you. They couldn't see you because you're in the third dimension. So you see, by some spiritual communion that Paul speaks of in verses 5 through 6, Jesus could be bringing us very close to where he is. Very close, exploiting the extra dimensionality that physicists are just now beginning to suspect exists. I want you to know that I'm saying is, you know, a few months ago I made a sermon, I mentioned a rupture in the space-time continuum, and you know, a number of people noted that afterwards. I want you to know that in saying these things, I'm not trying to be fashionable. I'm not saying, let's take the Bible for the postmodern culture of despisers. No. I'm being much more arrogant than that. Because I'm not trying to copy the current fashion in thinking. It's actually the other way around. I'm expressing happiness that the ideas of physical theory and the sci-fi based on them are finally catching up with the scriptures. You know, it's like the Bible is on the street corner, checking its watch, and you know, it's about time you showed up, particle physics. Now, certainly the Bible is no physics textbook, but the apostles and the prophets will not confine themselves to Sunday morning implications. God moves into the universe and has implications in everything. And what he does. And you know what? That's why we're having a healing service today. Some of you know the Holy Church has a tradition of holding a healing service periodically. You know? And we're going to do so today because the God which we preach is the God who does heal us in many ways. We believe that the new eon has been initiated, and this has implications for breaking into the four space-time dimensions in which we live and actually affecting us, even physically, if he chooses. And so this service is going to be held after the regular service, and I'm going to be there because I want to learn about this way in which God works among you. So, what can I say in conclusion here? What do we have? If some of the walking dead of the old order come in contact with another realm, a realm of life, and they've been made alive. Now, how do you know this is happening to you? How do you know? Well, this passage tells us that those who've been made alive, or those who are being made alive, together with Christ, they realize three things. Let me just say, these are what they are. First of all, those who are being made alive recognize that their deadness is about disobedience to
57, verse 2. Praying to the Venus, the sun to the Venus. They come to realize that the standard current way of walking through the world is one of disobedience. And it's framed as disobedience because your actions are not your own. They don't just belong to you. You think of yourself as maybe just going through the world by yourself, maybe not trying to hurt anyone. But, you know, you're not an island. You never were. You're not an island, even if your parents are, you know, way across the country and you're not married. And you're still responsible to someone with a capital S. And all your problems, really, stem from not acknowledging that responsibility, that needed relationship. When you act and do something, it's not that you're finding yourself. You are either obeying from your heart or disobeying. Secondly, those who come alive recognize that God is rich in mercy. It says in verse 4, and what we were singing about earlier. Those who come alive realize that God is rich, rich in mercy. Now, people sometimes like to talk about the attributes of God, and they say a fundamental attribute of God is righteousness, a fundamental attribute of God is holiness, a fundamental attribute of God is omniscience and altruism. Do you know? Mercy is just as much a fundamental attribute of God as these others. What does that mean? It means that God not only delights to be righteous, he delights to be merciful. When he can show mercy, he's tickled by it. He enjoys it. He wants to do it. He is a God of mercy. And if he can show mercy and consistency with his other characteristics of his character, it's a joyful, thrilling thing for him. That's the kind of God that is being talked about here. Now, if you don't see God that way, it's not a problem with God, it's a problem with you. If you don't acknowledge that characteristic, then it's basically heresy. Those who are coming alive find themselves recognizing God to be different than what they thought before. Enslaved as the walking dead, they never realized that God was so good, so wonderful, so terrific to be around. And yes, to obey. You see it. How do they see it? These people coming alive. They see it through his loving us. And that brings us to the third thing. That those who come alive recognize. They recognize their union with Christ. In verses 5 and 6. Paul says, we are made alive with Christ. He says, we are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. With Christ, with Christ, with Christ. Because the process of coming alive and living in contact with the other realm all happens through union with Christ, his work on your behalf. And this is perhaps the strangest aspect of this word. From your walking death, you get to the heavenly by identifying with Christ, by accepting his sinless death for your death and sin, by being raised to new life. That's just as he was resurrected. By enjoying his glorious position with him, by being connected to him, both legally and mystically, that's the way you're coming alive. You know, I made it home from Grove Street Cemetery, even though I belonged there, because I was one of the walking dead, too. But something happened before daylight. I mean, unless I'm mistaken, you know, if you kiss a zombie before daylight, apparently they revert back to the land of the living. Well, this kiss is offered to you by Christ's union. And that's why God, those who come alive, recognize God as being so rich in mercy. Let's pray. Father, make us alive with Christ. Raise us with Christ, see us with Christ, and open our eyes to this reality around us.